Hey, several years ago, I made my first trip to India to visit with some of the missionaries that we support there. You know, the flags in all of our worship centers represent the places in the world where we're partnering with people on the ground who are leading people to a life-changing connection with Jesus and helping these people often that Jesus called the least of these, you know, the poor, the hopeless, the helpless, and man, we're reaching out to them as well. The partnership that we have with all of these countries will result this year in thousands of people coming to Christ on every inhabited continent, in addition to the hungry being fed, clean water for those in deep need, housing for homeless people, education for little children, AIDS care in Africa, and on and on and on it goes. So the first time I went to India, it was a 17-hour flight, and I went there with a couple other Savannah Christians who serve to visit, really, the ministries that we support there, and I was amazed by many, many things, but this is the thing that was most amazing to me. I saw the gospel just sweep across racial boundaries in ways that I just would not have thought was possible. You know, India historically has segregated their entire population into a caste system. And they would have the highest caste kind of running the show with all the resources, and then everybody else kind of divided into categories, you know, all the way down until the untouchables are the bottom of the rung of the ladder there. Your caste will be determined, you know, by skin color and some other, you know, things that are, you know, most people have forgotten about. The caste system was outlawed in India years and years ago, but, you know, it still basically is the way people think over there. In all of the churches that we support, I noticed that there were people from every caste in those churches, and it amazed me. And so I asked our host, I said, man, what do you attribute this to? And the leader of our mission said, well, my family is from the upper caste. His family were Brahmins. And when we became followers of Jesus, we realized that Jesus died for all, and he called us to reach everybody, so we reach out to everybody, which is unheard of in that culture. I mean, for a Brahmin man to go into the home of an untouchable, which it just wouldn't happen. I mean, to have his wife hugging the wife of that family, his kids playing with the kids of that family, people in India could not believe it. And then they were drawn to the love of Christ as it was demonstrated in such practical ways, and as that love just punched through those racial barriers. Now, for the past few weeks, man, we've been working our way kind of chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. And over these weeks, we've discovered, first of all, that, you know, there was a shift in values, man. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, went back to heaven, there was a big shift in values, and we found it. Man, knowing Jesus literally changes everything. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about how that shift created a collision, that there was a collision between the values of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And this week, we're going to begin to look at the exponential growth of the church as the values of the kingdom began to just take root in city after city, culture after culture across the known world. And Jesus said this would happen. Now, I want you to look at this verse of Scripture. It comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've read this over so many times that you probably don't even need to read it. You've got it memorized. But out of humility, read it along with me as we go. Are you ready? Here we go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, these are the words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, here's the crazy part. You ready? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, friends, I know it's not obvious to us by looking at that verse, but that verse represents a series of racial barriers that the Lord envisioned his church just breaking through one after the next, after the next, after the next. Now, take a look at this map. I think we've got a map of Israel coming up here. Jerusalem was right in here. And man, this is where it would really be easy for the people of God to share the gospel because everybody was just like them. Now, let's put the circles up here, guys, if they're on this graphic. Here's Jerusalem. But then Jesus said it would spread out to Judea. And Judea would be the area around Jerusalem, which these would still be people like us, but maybe not as cool as us. You know how city folks sometimes think, oh, those farmers, Lord, I mean, the farmers, we think those idiots. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, maybe people that are just not as cool as us. But then Samaria would become a part of the next ring. And Samaria were the people the Jews looked down on. I mean, they literally thought they were better than these folks. They had problems with these folks. And then Jesus envisioned literally the gospel going out literally to the rest of the world. Now, to Rome. These are the people who are enslaving the Jewish people right now. To Egypt. You know, the Egyptian slavery, which was such a huge part of the whole Jewish mentality. Man, I'm telling you, these are the people who have hurt us. You know, people our parents have taught us to hate. People that we would just write off if it were not for the love of Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 10, man, the church gains this great traction literally because God intervenes in our world in a way that causes some of these racial barriers to begin to collapse. So, open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 10. How many of you brought your Bible with you? Let's see who's armed and dangerous here today. Oh, that's what I'm talking about now. Here we go, Acts chapter 10. Let's take a look at this. And as we dig into this chapter, the first thing you're going to see is, brother, if you seek the Lord, He'll find you. That's the first thing we're going to learn. If you seek the Lord, He'll find you. All right? If you got your Bible, let's dig in. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be on the screen up here. But I would encourage you to go to the bookstore afterwards, buy you a Bible. Don't take my word for anything. I wouldn't take any preacher's word for anything, and you shouldn't either, all right? Look at that right here, all right? Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, this story takes place in Caesarea, which is today, it's a Roman historical site. Literally, up the coast is 65 miles from Jerusalem, about 35 miles north of the city of Joppa, which is what we call Tel Aviv, all right? We visited there a couple years ago. I took a bunch of Savannah Christians with me to Israel, and we looked at that historical site, and I mean, it is fabulous. I mean, I stood down here to speak, and you could hear me all over that amphitheater. It's just a cool place. Now, the centurions were the most respected men in the Roman army, no doubt about it. Centurions led 100 troops. They were part of a cohort. There would be six... whatever it was. He led 100 men. There were six of those groups that made up a cohort. There were 10 cohorts and a legion, and that's kind of the way the thing broke down. Historians said that the centurions were courageous, level-headed leaders. They would never start a fight unauthorized, and they would never leave one until it was over. I mean, these are men of amazing talent, character, and dedication. There are 5 centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament. 2 of them had to do with Jesus, 3 of them in the book of Acts. Every one of them is mentioned in a highly favorable light. I think Jesus had a love for men in the military, and that comes through in every encounter he had with these centurions. In verse 2, it says that Cornelius and all his family were devout. They were God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, Cornelius is what Jewish people called a Gentile. Now, the Jewish people basically divided the world into 2 groups, Jewish people and everybody else, all right? And the everybody else were considered Gentiles. Now, there were 3 kinds of Gentiles in the Jewish mentality. There were ordinary Gentiles that they looked down on as an underclass. They despised these people. Then there were God-fearing Gentiles. These were often admired because, you know, they were devout religiously, but they were not accepted as part of the family. And then there were proselytes. Now, proselyte Gentiles were people who had converted to Judaism and they were accepted as part of the people of Israel. Proselytes would have to submit themselves to circumcision if they were a male, to a self-baptism, and then they had to make a temple sacrifice if they wanted to convert to the Jewish faith. Cornelius had not pursued any of that, but he had rejected the myths and superstitions and rituals of the Roman idolatry that he had grown up with in favor of the faith of the Jewish people. He was a devout worshiper of God. He had turned from the hedonistic, you know, sexually oriented idolatry of Rome and had shifted to the monotheism of Judaism. He was committed to prayer. He generously gave to support the work of the Lord, and he led his family to be the same way. You may remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus met a centurion like this. And that centurion needed some help, and the Jewish people said to Jesus, you ought to help this guy because he loves our nation. And man, he gave money to build our synagogue. And Jesus did love the guy and did help him out. But the truth is, Cornelius is like a lot of people today who are not followers of Jesus. But if you ask them, they'd say, I'm very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. They were not Christians. They're not committed to Christ. But Cornelius was what we would consider a religious guy. And religion is probably going to keep more people out of heaven than anything else. I know that's a crazy thing to say in church. He was a religious guy, not a Christian. He was what we would consider a spiritual seeker. He was looking for the truth, but he had not found it yet. He was spiritually leading his family to the best of his ability. He was religiously involved, but he doesn't know the Lord yet. Look at verse 3. It says, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now, if you were here last weekend, this sounds a lot like what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He was confronted by God in a very dramatic way and called by name. And same thing happens to Cornelius. Look at verse 4. Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, "What is it, Lord?" Now, this is very interesting. Cornelius is a trained professional warrior. But when he has an encounter with a messenger from God, it terrifies him. And friends, can I tell you that's the norm? You read through the New Testament, and every time anybody has a divine encounter or anybody sees a miracle, the typical response is fear. They have a sense that I am in the presence of something that I don't understand. It's bigger than I am. This is wild, wow. And the response is fear. Now, the next time you see some joker on some religious television show talking about how he or she chatted up Jesus, went, just don't buy it, all right? Because that's not how people respond when they have an encounter with God. Man, when you realize you're in the presence of God, it is an awesome thing. You get quiet and you get small because you're in the presence of God. The angel answered, "The prayers and gifts of the poor have come up as a your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now, this is really important. This guy is seeking the Lord. I mean, he is doing everything he knows to do. He's praying, he's giving, he's generous, he's doing good things. This man is seeking God. And friends, God is very sensitive to his desire to know more. It says that he's been praying. What do you think he's been praying about? He grew up in Italy. He had no knowledge of Jesus, no real knowledge of God. I imagine he's praying that he might get to know God in a real way. I'm in the Holy Land. This is all they talk about. Lord, I want to get to know you. Now, there's a principle in this story that's really important. If you respond to the light you have, God will make sure that you get more light. Amen? If you respond to the truth you know, God will send you more truth. But let me tell you, some of us are so proud that we're not praying, we're not giving, we're not doing anything till every question is answered, every argument settled, every intellectual conflict resolved. Fine. You want to be that way? Fine. But just remember, that is not humble, spiritual, intellectual honesty. That is pride-driven passivity. And if you will humble yourself, and if you'll act on what you do know, God will make sure to send you more light, more truth, more understanding. That's what's happening right here. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, it says, God tells him, "Send to Joppa," which is what we would call Tel Aviv, "and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now, friends, this is crazy. If Cornelius plays ball, God is going to send him the best preacher in the New Testament to answer all of his questions. And once again, man, our God saves, but he will usually use another person to deliver that message that will lead you to salvation. That's how it was with Saul in the last chapter, and that's what we're going to see happening right here. Now, Cornelius can just blow this off if he wants to. He can go, "Hoo-hoo, too much wine, man, had too much wine, baby. Oh, boy, I shouldn't eat that pizza last night. Lord, you're not going to believe what's going through my mind. This can't be real. What am I thinking?" He can just blow it off. Or he can humble himself. And he can hear the truth. He can go with this thing and see where it leads. And that's what he does. Look at verse 7. When the angel who had spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, friends, this is a very dramatic encounter, but it reminds us of something that's vitally important. God loves lost people. God loves seekers, man. He wants a seeker to be saved more than that seeker wants to be saved. This same Peter will later on write in 2 Peter 3:9, "God is patient with you. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance." And because of his great love for everybody in the world, man, God is always reaching out to he's reaching out to every one of us. Now, some of y'all might be thinking right now, "He never did that for me. He's never reached out to me." Really? Really? You can't remember a single time that some Christian came to work with you, came into your life, and you were drawn to that person, but for some reason you just shut that relationship down, turned that invitation down? You can't remember that? You can't remember a single time that you saw or heard something, and in your heart you knew there was a God that you need to humble yourself before, but the girl, the bar, the reputation, the gambling, something else took place and captured your attention? You can't remember a single time that, like Cornelius, spiritual things got crystal clear for you for just a moment and you decided to look away or to run away. Friends, Cornelius wanted to know the truth He wanted help. He wanted answers. He wanted clarity. And so humbly, he followed the light he had. You know, I got a friend at the East Campus, and he told me that when he first started coming to our church, he had all kind of questions about the church and Jesus and Christianity, and it just bogged him down. And then one weekend, I said in a message, you know, you ought to act on what you do understand instead of being paralyzed by what you don't understand. And he said, Cam, that's what I did. I started acting on what I did believe, and man, I've been growing like crazy ever since. That's what Cornelius did. And friends, it's not too late for you either. You could start that today. All right, let's move on. Because literally this whole story kind of breaks down into three acts. The first act, God gives some news to Cornelius. The second act, God gives some news to Peter. The third act, Peter is sent to give a message to Cornelius. So let's look at Act 2. And the big idea here is that if you love the Lord, he will activate you. Man, he will activate you. I like to think about the church as a race car with a four-speed transmission, you know? And in Acts, man, Jesus expected his church to just accelerate, just to run through the gears, boom, 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 going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then just roll it out to the ends of the earth. And friends, historically, that's exactly what happened. But unfortunately, for a while, the church got stuck in second gear. And I mean, it's redlining, man, but it's stuck in second. And in the first, if you just remember, look through the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, the church got stuck in Jerusalem and Judea, where it was comfortable for them. It took persecution to push the church out of Jerusalem so that the church would eventually shift into third gear. I mean, Acts 8 talks about this. You know, let's get this image up here, guys. Here in Jerusalem, put the circles up for me. Man, there is a clustering of churches and activity. And, man, this is where they understood everything and everything seemed real to them. And then in Judea, man, they got involved in that. It took persecution to push the church out of Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria. Now, what happened was, when the persecution came in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Philip, one of the deacons from the church in Jerusalem, went to Samaria, and man, he started preaching, and a revival broke out there. Then Peter and John, two of the apostles, they went up here to Samaria, and man, they began to work, and the church just took off. In Acts 8, 25, it says, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, then Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, but they were preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Man, persecution is what finally pushed the church into third gear, but that's still not top end. And so when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see the church shift into high gear, and man, it's just going to finally open up, all right? Now, here's what happens. At this point, Peter starts moving north, but what he does is he comes over here to the coast, to Joppa. He leaves Jerusalem and comes to Joppa. This is where he is. Cornelius is up in Caesarea, and man, crazy stuff starts happening, all right? Look at verse 9. In verse 9, about noon the next day, as they were on their journey, that's the three guys that Cornelius had sent for Peter. Now, this journey would be like if you wanted to walk from here to Fort Stewart. All right? So you could do it, but it'd take you a couple days to get that done. So you got three guys walking, you know, from Caesarea down to Joppa. And as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, you know, many beach houses will have a roof that's flat so you can sit up there and eat and look at the ocean and all that. And so Peter is up on the top of this beach house. He's looking at the water. He's enjoying some solitude. He's having a little time with the Lord. And then look at verse 10. It said he got hungry. Now, does that sound like a preacher to you? Okay, he got hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. That happens when I get hungry sometime too. I just, baby, if you don't feed me, I'm going into a trance. Just kidding. Verse 11 says he saw the heavens open and something like a large sheet began to be let down to the earth by its four corners. Now, this, again, is very dramatic, all right? Nothing like this has ever happened to me before, but I am just a little peanut preacher from Georgia, amen? Peter has the keys to the kingdom of God, and God is going to use him to punch through racial barriers that literally will affect the history of the world. So this is a big kingdom strategy, and that's why God is making these big dramatic moves. Now, Peter has this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven. Don't think about a bed sheet. Think about a sail, all right? He was a professional fisherman on a sail-driven boat. Think about a big square sail that's tied by ropes from each corner, and it's being let down by a rope from heaven, and when it comes down, it opens up, and in verse 12, it says, it contains all kind of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air, and then a voice told Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Now, in the Old Testament, God had given a very restrictive dietary law that limited what the people of Israel could eat, all right? And if you want to read about this, I'm not going to read it for you. Go to Leviticus chapter 11, and it's all laid out right there. But I think there were two motivations behind these dietary laws. First of all, it made the people of Israel very healthy compared to other people of their day. They were forbidden to eat pork. They could not eat seafood. There was a lot of other stuff they couldn't eat as well. They couldn't eat any foods that spoil quickly without refrigeration. And they couldn't eat any foods that would create epidemic illnesses. And the outcome of this discipline was that they stayed very healthy, especially compared to the mortality rates of the other ancient people groups of their day. In addition, I think God wanted their diet to make them distinctive, that they would stand out healthier, more disciplined than other folks. And friends, let me tell you, the New Testament teaching against compulsive eating and recreational drinking in any way that dilutes your testimony still applies to us today. And the reason for that is God wants us to be distinctive, in this culture. Now, God's desire is that the unconditional love and the personal discipline that characterizes every fully devoted follower of Jesus would make our lives distinctive in this American culture. God wants that. But unfortunately, back in the Jewish situation, those dietary laws morphed into kind of a legalistic sense of cultural superiority, and then that became kind of a racial superiority to the point where those Jewish folk would look down on anybody who didn't eat kosher food. And this is why Peter responds. Look at verse 14. This is just a crazy verse right here. Peter says to God, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Surely not, Lord. Really? Surely not. That's what you're going to roll back at God. Friends, this is the most illogical, imaginable response to God. When God tells you something and you say, "Surely not, Lord," you might as well say, "I am an idiot." I mean, that is the most illogical possible thing you could say. Friends, Lord means He's the boss. It means He's the master. He's not just a resident. He's the president of my life. Now, you can say no, or you can say Lord, but you can't say no, Lord, right? I mean, come on now. I read this week about a young man who believed God was calling him to be a missionary, but he didn't want to leave his lucrative career in order to do so. And so he went to his pastor for some counsel, and the pastor turned to this passage, and he told the young man, "Listen, if He is the Lord, you can never say surely not to Him, no matter what He asks you to do. And if you're surely not going to do what He says, then you're just a hypocrite to say He's your Lord. You're just lying to say He's your Lord. So here's what I want you to do. Take my Bible, go in that little room over there, pray for a few minutes, and then you scratch out either surely not or Lord, because it can't be. It can't be both. It's got to be one or the other." And it wasn't both for Peter either. Look at verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now think for a minute about the implications of that statement. If I say food is clean, it's clean. And all God's people said, "Hallelujah, pass the barbecue, baby," right? I mean, finally, let's get on the hog, man. Where's the ribs, right? Finally, after all these years. But you know what God is trying to say? He's saying, look, if I say that person is to be loved, they're to be loved. And if I say I want that person in my church, I want them in my church. I don't care how they dress. I don't care where they're from. And if I say that person is my treasured child, then regardless of their race or skin color or intelligence or income or education or past mistakes, you better treat them as my treasured child. You got that? Look at verse 16. This happened three times. Three times God confronts him over this thing, and then the sheet was taken back into heaven. You know, in the Jewish mentality, it took two witnesses to establish anything. So friends, the fact that this same rebuke of racial differentiation happens three times, that's a big deal to Peter as a Jewish man. Now, here comes the funny part of the story. At least it's funny to me. Talk about timing. I mean, this is just amazing. Look at verse 17. While Peter is wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius, the Gentile guys, they find out where Simon's house is, and they stop at the gate. And so they begin to call out, asking if Simon, who's known as Peter, was staying there. And then they found out, well, yeah, he's staying here. And while Peter was still thinking about this vision, he's processing this crazy vision he's had three times, the Spirit speaks to him again and says, "Simon, there are three men downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, because I have sent them." Now, man, think about the crazy convergence. I mean, if you could watch this whole thing happen from like 2,000 feet, think of this amazing convergence that's happening here. There are Gentile guys standing outside the privacy fence of the Jewish home because they know in their mind, we are never going to be invited in there.
Because if we even step foot in that house, those Jewish people will consider their home contaminated. And then they'll have to go through all these ritualistic cleansing ceremonies. And at the very same moment, Peter is upstairs having his hat handed to him by God for even thinking like that. And his parents taught him to think like that. And now God wants to know, who you love the most? Your parents' thinking prejudices or me? Which one is it? I want to know right now. Buddy, there's a lot of racial barriers up. They're fixing to come down. Or Peter is going to defect as a Christian leader. And Cornelius and his family are going to be lost along with the rest of us. Because most of us here today are Gentiles. We have a few wonderful Christian Jewish families in our church, but most of us here today are Gentiles. So there's a lot at stake here. A lot more than Peter even knows. Look at verse 21. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? Now, that's the funny part to me. Why have you come? I mean, after all this, he still don't get it? He's not seeing the big picture, man? Not yet? He doesn't realize that this is just not a profound thought I was having up on the roof. And so they break it down for him in verse 22. The men said, look, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous man, a God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to come to you, told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And this is that moment. This is that moment when the next thing you say tells everybody who you are, tells your kids who you are, tells your spouse who you are. This is the moment that determines your legacy. What the next thing you say tells the world what kind of person you are. This is that critical moment when we're going to see if Peter is a cultural coward or if he is a courageous Christian leader. And he mans up. He mans up big, bigger than we can even understand. Look at verse 23. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And I do not have the words or the time to explain to you how momentous that decision was. You Gentile brothers, come on in. That decision made it crystal clear. Lord, I am your man. Anything, anytime, anywhere. That decision meant that he would lead the first Gentiles to Christ, and he would open a door to the world for the gospel. That decision slammed the church into fourth gear, and it created this traction that would hurtle the gospel literally around the world and create this exponential growth that has not stopped even to our day. And man, we should all be so glad that Peter put his love for God above his personal prejudices. All right, let's go to Act 3. Here's the bottom line. Brother, if you submit to the Lord, he will change you. He'll change the way you think. Man, listen, Peter and Cornelius both are going to be changed because they choose to play ball with the Lord. Now, this is a long passage, as you know by now. And so rather than me read this whole thing for you, let me just break this down. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, the next day, Peter goes to Caesarea. But before that, he does something really smart. He gets six Jewish friends from the church in Joppa to go with him. Now, we know this because when he gets back to Jerusalem, he has to explain. Why'd you go to that Gentile house? Why'd you have them Gentiles come in your house? Why'd you preach to those guys? Why'd you baptize those people into Christ? Those are Gentiles. They're not Jews. None of them were circumcised. And he's got to defend all this stuff. And he knew he was going to have to defend it. And so he picked six really godly guys to go with him because he knows how tough racism is. And he knows this. And so he's going to have some guys to have his back when he gets back to Jerusalem. And rather than the two witnesses that the law requires, he gets three times that many because racism is tough. Tough. He took those 10 men, Peter, his six friends, three guys from Cornelius. They walk back to Caesarea. It takes them 2 days to do it. When they get back to Caesarea, Cornelius has got everybody he knows at his house. Now, you talk about a small group. He's got his friends, it says, his friends, his family, everybody under his influence. He knows God is working in his life, and he doesn't intend to leave one soul behind. And friends, this is when we begin to see that Peter's obedience just breaks through the race barrier. It just breaks through. Look at verse 25. When Cornelius sees Peter, it says he fell at his feet in reverence. And this is really cool in a couple ways. Culturally, Jewish people thought that Gentiles were literally fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they were raised. They despised these people. They thought Gentiles were fuel for the fires of hell. And Gentiles typically thought that Jews were born to be enslaved. We will defeat them, enslave them, use them, lose them. I mean, this is two groups that are just at each other. And what's cool about this
Is
that the way God is working in both of these men's lives affects those prejudices. Man, when Cornelius saw Peter come, he humbled himself and knelt down at Peter's feet. A Roman centurion kneeling before a Jew? You've got to be kidding me. And then when Peter saw Cornelius, you know, kneel down, he said, no way, Jose, get out, brother. I am just a man just like you. And then in verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to even associate with a Gentile or to visit with him. But God, two biggest words in the Bible right there, amen? But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you, why have you sent for me? Now, at this point, Cornelius tells Peter this whole story again about how God had told him, you go get Peter, and Peter will tell you what to do. And Peter said, brother, that's all I need to know. Because look at verse 34. I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And friends, this is where lives begin to change, because the gospel's truth just breaks through the religion barrier. Now, if you look at verses 36 to 43, F.F. Bruce says, that is the best summation of the preaching of the apostles found anywhere in the New Testament. But you can boil what they told Cornelius and his friends down into three big values. Number one, Jesus was God's son, and he used that power to do good. You know, it's interesting that when the apostles would preach to Jewish people, they always talked about Old Testament prophecies. Man, Jesus fulfilled all the stuff from the Old Testament. But that wouldn't mean anything to Gentiles. And so when they were preaching to Gentiles, they talked about Jesus and his power, and he worked miracles, and he helped the sick, and he raised the dead, and he was a man of great power and great character. He was good, and he used his power to do good. And they weren't used to that. They were used to Caesars. They were used to bloodthirsty, hedonistic leaders. And when you tell me about a man who has great power and uses it to do great good, they weren't ready for that. And so he began to also teach that Jesus died a substitutionary death to forgive our sins. Man, he not only was good and did good, but he died on a cross at the hands of the Jewish leaders for us. We sing about this every week. Every time we take communion, this is what we're talking about. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, which means God with us, ransom for sinners, rescue from heaven, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all. You just sang it 5 minutes ago. It's the core of the gospel. And then Jesus was raised by God from the dead and seen by many witnesses. You know what Peter told Cornelius? This is not a myth, brother. Jesus is not a story to make little kids feel better at night. I saw this. I'm a witness of this. This is history. As Paul would say in Acts 26:26, it didn't happen in a corner. Then in verse 41, he told Cornelius, look, I ate with Jesus. I drank with him. He's alive. This is the real thing. And then in verse 42, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God has appointed the judge of the living and the dead. And everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Man, don't you know that was music to Cornelius's ears? All these years he's been praying and serving and giving without any assurance that when he stood before the judge of the living and the dead, that he would have prayed enough, or that he would have given enough, or he would have served enough. And now God has sent him this message. Brother, it's not about you doing enough. You could never do enough. Jesus did enough for you when he died on the cross. And knowing Jesus will be enough. And at this point, man, the Lord shows up again. It says the Holy Spirit's power began to just break through this distance barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you know that back in Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it was a crazy day because this crazy miracle occurred. Man, the Holy Spirit created this miracle so that everybody in that crowd would know this is not an ordinary day and this is not an ordinary message. It says that those apostles began to speak in unknown tongues. Can you imagine if we had 12 guys, you know, a bunch of Georgia rednecks stand up and start speaking in French and Coptic and German and Yugoslav and, I mean, up north, and, I mean, all those crazy languages. And I mean, wouldn't it be just wild, you know? I mean, and that's what happened. And it happened so that people began to hear the gospel in their own heart language. And friends, that kind of thing is not normal, all right? God was doing a new special work in the world, and he wanted people to know. And it didn't happen very often. I don't think this happened but two times in the New Testament that I can see. It happened on the day of Pentecost, happens again here in Acts chapter 10. In fact, Jesus had told Peter back in Matthew 16, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 2, he took that key and he unlocked the door of the kingdom of God for the Jews and said, y'all come on in. And then in Acts chapter 10, he took the key to the kingdom of God and he unlocked the door to the Gentiles and pushed it open and said, y'all, come on in. And friends, everybody in the world has been welcome to the kingdom ever since. And it was the same guy preaching basically the same message. And now he's seeing the same miracle. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still preaching, still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter had told the Jews that this message that you've heard today, this salvation, is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off. And the Gentiles were the people who were far off. And man, when they saw that repeat of the Pentecost miracle, they knew that God was reaching across the cultural and racial distance to grab those Gentiles and pull them in. And then finally, friends, Cornelius' faith breaks through the sin barrier. Look at verse 47. Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he ordered them. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, friends, when that baptism service was over, the world was never the same again. Friends, I am saved today because the gospel went to the Gentiles, because I am a Gentile. Now, we have some wonderful Christian Jewish Christians in this church, but most of us here today are Gentiles. And you are saved today because of courage that was demonstrated in Acts chapter 10. All right, that's a long chapter. What are we supposed to take home from this? Just a couple thoughts. You know, when you know God, just like Peter, you have a message and a mission. You got one, man. I don't care if you're a student in middle school or you're the owner of a company or you know, I don't care what you are. If you know the Lord, you have a message and a mission. You know, I have a friend who's one of the best realtors in this city, and she tells me that she never thinks her job is done until she invites every new homeowner to come visit our church. She's just like Peter. She has a message and a mission. And I can't tell you how many people there are in our church today because they were blessed to buy a home from her. So, man, if you know the Lord, you have a message and a mission. Here's another thought. When people seek God, he will make sure they find him. He'll make sure they find him. You know, sometimes we think, well, what about the people in Africa? What about the people in India? And what about the people who've never heard? Listen, if you want to know the truth, God will get the truth to you. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 8? He who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. But friends, we're a part of that. Man, that's why we have these flags in this worship center. That's why every year we have a Faith Promise Conference. That's why we ask you to tithe your income to the Lord's work and then give in addition to that to international ministries. And friends, it works. I'm telling you, those two ministries we support in India have led 600,000 Indians to Christ in the last 25 years. And you got a hand in that. Man, we have supported that and blessed that and given for that. And we're just one little tiny church. But God is using all of his churches to bring the light to people who are seeking him all over the world. And friends, that's why when God puts somebody on your heart, you ought to call them. You ought to call them. Man, if somebody puts somebody on your heart, I ought to call. I ought to ask Sally to come to church. Call her. Write her. Go to her house, pick her up, take her out to dinner. Man, if God has put someone, maybe you're Peter, and God has put that on your heart so you would reach out to that kid that goes to school with you that only you can reach. Man, call them, reach out to them. You may be the one that God is using to bring somebody. You may be the light delivery guy that God has planned to take the message to somebody who's seeking it and praying for it and wanting it so badly. But here's the final take home from this passage. Knowing Christ is what saves people, not religion. Not religion. You know, friends, it's amazing how good you can be and still be lost. Cornelius was lost. He was lost. He was a praying, giving, loving lost person until somebody introduced him to Jesus. Because friends, praying and giving and loving won't save anybody. I mean, as good as Cornelius was, he still had the same sin struggle that you and I have. He still had the same sin debt that you and I have. His sin had separated him from God, just like our sin has separated us from God. You can't do enough good deeds to make up for that. Cornelius didn't need to do more good work. He needed somebody to save him, just like we do. And friends, if you're a good person today and you're counting on that to save you, I'm so glad you were here for this story. Because there's a way for you to go to bed tonight and know that you are saved. Not hope, not wish upon a star, not compare yourself to the worst person you know, not think maybe you've done enough, I hope. You can go to bed tonight knowing that if you died in your sleep, you would wake up in heaven. But only Jesus can give you that assurance. And you are one decision away right now. You are in position right now to give your life to the only person who can save you, just like Cornelius was. I hope you make this decision that Cornelius made. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for the just courageous obedience that's demonstrated in this story. Lord, how these brothers put their love for you, their love for the truth, above their racial presuppositions. And Father, you just blessed and blessed and blessed. And I pray, God, that our church will be a place like that, where we'll put our love for you above the racial, assumptions of our world. That our church will be a place where everybody is welcome. Lord, black, white, Lord, Asian, Native American, whoever I'm forgetting. I just pray, God, that everybody that comes in this door will be seen and treated as the treasured child of the Most High God, and that we will lead them to the truth that will make them a part of your family. Bless us to that end, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.